Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the reading of it, as we even learnt in the kids' talk about the fact that you make promises and that all your promises are sure and certain. We do pray that you would comfort us even today as we consider them. We thank you that you have worked in our hearts, Lord. There's a time in each one of us know in our lives where we considered your law worth nothing. We considered your promises as nothing. But Lord, we pray that even today you might refresh anew our trust in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter 6, page 1718 of the Pew Bibles, if you've got that. We're looking at a section from about verse 8 to about verse 15. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 8. Not only was it a scary topic because it was really a warning, and it's probably the most scary warning you'll find in the Bible, because the theme was perseverance. It's not giving up, and it was actually talking to people who are thinking about giving up and people who do give up. And it was giving, for you, if you're in that situation, a warning not to give up. Today is the same theme, really, but just with a little twist, a little change. Rather than the rod, which is giving you the warning about why you should not give up, we have the carrot, which is saying, persevere, keep going. Why? Because you can trust God. His promises never fail. We're in a world where trust really is breaking down, isn't it? We cannot trust our governments, we cannot trust our schools, we cannot trust our churches, we cannot trust our banks. And in Australia there's a particular crisis because we're even not trusting our sports anymore. So in a time when there's an all-time low in trusting one another, can we trust God? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Should we stick with God when he who is in control of this whole world is allowing some sections of the world to virtually fall apart? There's another question to think about. Well, let's hear what the writer says. We're going to do a little bit of a lap around the message last week, a quick summary, and then we'll get to the text in the process. Well, the first thing is we should not assume that coasting in our spiritual life is a safe option. We looked at the Hebrew Christians. They learnt the ABCs of Christianity. They learnt the basic or the elementary truths. And what were they? Well, they were the truths about how you enter into the kingdom. They were the truths about how you are recognised by God's kingdom on earth. And they were truths about the end or the destiny of the kingdom. And they were taught, they were learnt, they understood the ABCs. Quite frankly, you could say they understood the gospel. And they even responded to it, we were told. Responded what appeared to be quite faithfully. They turned away from their works, which were futile or wasteful or leading to death. They turned to God in faith. They got baptized in obedience to Christ. They were welcomed, I believe, into the church community. And symbolizing this, someone laid hands on them to picture, if you like, the fact that God's Spirit was with them and that they were experiencing the favor of God. And then they looked to the future as well. They looked to Jesus coming again. They looked forward to the judgment day. However, their big problem was they didn't want to know any more. They had enough. The foundational truths were good and they just wanted them repeated over and over and over again. Tell me about justification by faith, but don't tell me any more. Knowing more about Jesus was really just a pain in the neck. Knowing more than the fact that he has given me an offer of salvation is just too burdensome. And so the writer encourages them. He says, wake up. You're in a dangerous place. Your spiritual sleep is going to lead to death. What you should be doing is pressing on. And we got that from verses 1 and 2, didn't we? Let me read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. There we go. You've got to progress. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And then when we continue to study these people, we notice that they actually received the gospel. And the writer spells out five blessings that were prominent in their lives as he describes them. He says their spiritual eyes were opened. They were enlightened. He says they tasted heavenly gifts. And I suspect he's speaking about things like they could speak quite happily about having their sins forgiven. They could speak quite openly about having peace with God. They could even talk about dying to self and living to Christ. He says they tasted or they grasped what the Word of God says. They read the Bible, in other words. They had it studied in the life of the church and they understood, they grasped what the Bible was saying. It was not something that was so mysterious that they missed it. And then he says they shared in the Holy Spirit, and perhaps he means they spoke in tongues. Perhaps he means that there was something that was evident in their lives, that the Holy Spirit was with them. And then it says they tasted the powers of the age to come. And here perhaps there was a healing in the life of the church, perhaps a miracle. We don't know. But on the surface, what you can say is they looked every bit a Christian. It's amazing. They had amazing benefits. But after some time, they started to lose interest, I suspect, in the Bible. After some time, they lost appetite for church. Time went on and their joy just started to go downhill. And even their ability to understand what is right and wrong from the Bible started to become a bit fuzzy. Look at verses 4 to 6. Okay, I suspect this is how you can understand this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's remarkable language, isn't it? He's saying they tasted all these things, they grasped all these things, they saw all these things. Every sense, if you like, was affected by God. But then they fell away. Then they started to drop off and possibly drop out. And now some people come to this passage and they say, you're taking it too seriously. You're just getting yourself hung up here. It's just the writer inventing, if you like, a bogeyman. And what he's saying is, I'm inventing this bloke so that I can frighten you to wake up from your sleep. And then you've got to put God in the position where God is happy to just invent a fake danger, invent a fake crisis, just so that he can achieve his purposes. Now, we know men do that, and men happily do that, but there's no way God is going to let the end be justified by any means possible. And then they say, oh, well, the word impossible doesn't actually mean impossible. What it means is just slightly difficult. Folks, it means impossible. The words that were used to speak about all those blessings, the word enlightened, doesn't really mean enlightened. The word tasted doesn't really mean tasted. Shared doesn't mean shared. They mean exactly what they say. They are the exact words that are used in other places, and they mean tasted. They mean enlightened. And then when you come to that other section where it says, you know, in verse 6, where it says impossible to renew them again to repentance. People say, well, that's not really impossible. What it just means is it's impossible for humans, but it's possible for God. No. It's saying it's impossible for someone who disowns Jesus. to come back. It's strong language, isn't it? If you're not scared by this, folks, there's something wrong with you. It's so strong because it's not accidental sin. It's willful sin. You receive light, you know stuff, and you're still going to do stuff against what you know. You're not doing something in ignorance. It's deliberately closing your eyes to all the evidence that's sitting right in front of your face. It's this hardened disregard for God. How can this happen, you ask? This is a catastrophe. How can this happen to me? I can understand it happens to Joe down the road or Jack up the street, but not for me. Well, the writer says it can happen to all of us, really. If we are people who learn the basics and then get to the point where we're satisfied and we say we don't need any more, I'm okay. If we think we've got the basic bits here and there and we don't need to press on to learn more about Christ, if we don't have a hunger for more of him in every part of our life, well, you're in danger. You see, the Hebrew Christians, remember, they're Jews, they've become Christians. But when they studied the foundational truths, to them it was almost as if it was nothing new. These truths are so similar to Judaism that if you were a Jew, you'd have to learn about repentance, and if you're a Christian, you've got to learn about repentance. The Christians insisted on faith, and so did the Jews. The Christians had baptism, and the Jews had ceremonial washings. Christians and Jews laid hands on people to signify or symbolize God's favor and God's grace upon them. Jews and Christians believed in the resurrection of the dead. Both agreed that a judgment day would come in the last day. In a sense, it's possible to be a Christian and it is possible to be a Jew and hold to these elementary teachings. The only thing that's different is really Christ. You see, as a Jew, if you became a Christian and you only stuck with these things, you were still in your comfort zone, weren't you? You hadn't really rocked the boat. Now, if you came from a pagan society, if you believed in reincarnation, if you believed in no judgment day, if you believed in the existence of many gods, well, of course you're making big changes. Of course there's a huge shift in thinking. But if you were a Jew and you didn't make a big deal about Jesus Christ, it's like almost nothing changed. The minute you started to make a big deal about Jesus Christ, well, you start to stand out. If you insisted on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, then you're starting to rock the boat a little, aren't you? If you spoke about Christ's covenant replacing Moses' covenant, you're starting to disagree. You're starting to tell people they're wrong. If you focused on Christ's supremacy, on his deity, on the fact that he is the final word from God, then your speech is starting to sound a little bit like hate speech, isn't it? And if you go as far as to say that Israel was Jesus' son, but he was an unfaithful son, and now Christ has come and he's the faithful son that replaces Israel, well, then you'll have to be deplatformed. I don't think your Facebook account would carry on. You get the picture, don't you? Just talking about the basics is safe for these people, but pressing on with Christ is dangerous. Just focusing on things to do and things to believe in the abstract, not a big problem. But guess what? Obsessing about Jesus, well, that's really like dangerous goods. You see, the writer, though, he's saying, whatever you're thinking along those lines is so wrong. If you just turn it all on its head, it's actually that's the truth. You see, if you do not make an obsession about Christ in your life, you're going to lose Christ. If you do not seek Him with all your heart, you will not have access to God. If you want the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, well, the Holy Spirit's whole job description is really just to teach you more and more about Christ. He doesn't do other things other than bring more Christ-likeness, more knowledge about Christ into your life. Look at John 15, for instance. Jesus is speaking in John 15, 26. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." And so once again, let me leave you with the words in the first point from the first verse. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us progress." Let us press on. Let us go on to maturity, or let us go on to perfection. Coasting, folks, is very unsafe. The second thing we pick up is, rather than despair about our Christian life, we must serve God diligently. Now, I just want to take this term falling away and think about this term falling away for a minute. It's not the same as tripping and falling over a log or a stone, as if it's some kind of accident. This falling away is a deliberate act. It's like one of those self-inflicted pains. It's not an immaturity. A new Christian, for instance, might be immature. Someone who became a Christian many years ago who has not had teaching, they might need milk. I can get that. But these people, they already had milk. They received milk, and then they grew. And then when it was time for solids, they rejected solids because they just wanted to go back to milk. Some people say they're just backsliders. Well, this is not speaking about backsliding either. They're not backsliders. Backsliders may depart for a while, but they return. They have regret and sadness even so often whilst they're away. Too often they wish they could come back, but just because of embarrassment or fear, they don't come back sooner. Nevertheless, backsliders do repent. Apostates don't. Backsliders come to their chief high priest and confess their sins. They return to God and they find grace. And folks, right now, I'll just take a pause and ask if you've had a bad week this week, if you've had a bad month or 3 months, if you've had a bad year. The action point for you this morning is to repent and turn to Christ. The call to you from the Bible is to stop doing what you're doing and progress, to learn more and more about Christ. If you're not terrified with Hebrews 6, 1-8, well, there's something wrong. But if you are terrified of Hebrews 6, 1-8, and you're worried maybe I might be an apostate, well, that's a good sign. The passage was written to frighten us. If you fear about falling away, well, and it drives you to, say, the result of humbling yourself and coming to God and asking for God to help you, and you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's obvious you're not an apostate. Apostates do not repent. Apostates do not want to repent. Hebrews 6, when an apostate reads it, it's really of no concern to them at all. They know better. They think that Jesus is not much chop. They think that Christianity doesn't work. They tried it. It didn't work. I gave it up. Once they spoke highly of Jesus, once they praised him loudly in church services like this, but now the silence is deafening. And this change in disposition, this change in attitude, that this change in attitude is falling away, and it results in a hardness, and it's so hard that they no longer feel shame. They no longer feel remorse over their sin. They don't have any regrets. They're actually convinced this is the way. And I really hope it's not true of anyone today. I suspect it's not. Because you're here, and you're here to listen. It's every pastor's prayer that anyone they meet that comes into the orbit of the life of the church, that they will never be an apostate. Our prayer is that, quite frankly, you will be frightened of apostasy, and that fear will drive you to press on, to turn away from your old life as much as possible, and to press on to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in grace. This is the attitude of the Hebrews writer. He's writing as a pastor to his church. He's encouraging the Hebrew Christians, and he says to them, I don't think you're an apostate. And I suspect he's saying, well, you turned up to church this morning and you want to hear, even though you might have had a bad week. Well, don't assume you're one of them. He's saying, you might be tempted to go back to your old life, and I might have even noticed that in you, which is why I spoke so harshly in those early verses, verses 1 to 8. But if you want to know the truth, my internal feeling says, I'm quite confident that you will not turn away. I'm quite confident that God will keep doing a work in you. Yes, I had to issue stern warnings because I know life is tough. He issues stern warnings because he knows living in a fallen world involves temptation. He's frightening his own people because every other voice out there is saying, go to sleep. Take it easy. Don't get so caught up with Jesus. He's not that important. And he's saying he is. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, in other words, though we warn you, we're not warning you because we think you've fallen away. No. I can see enough. You haven't fallen away, is what he's saying. I can see your life. I can see true signs of conversion. I can see fruit. I can see you struggle with sin. I can even see you weak and falling from time to time, but then so quickly you turn and you repent. And his encouragement is press on. And it's a genuine encouragement. It's not fake words here. It's a real encouragement. Keep going. Notice what he's seen in the lives of the Christians. We find that in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, he's seen their work. He's witnessed their love for Christ. He's seen service in the past and service even today. They're serving one another. And he's convinced that all of this really is a sign that they might be weak, they might be immature, they might be struggling, but you know what? They're the real deal. And he's saying God is watching. God has seen it. And God will never forget it. Now, you're saying, what does the service look like? Well, Calvin gives us the description. He says this. He says, we're not to spare ourselves from work if we wish to do our duty to our neighbours. You see, if you actually love your neighbours, you're going to be busy. You're going to be tired working for them. We are not to just help them financially. In other words, it's going to cost you if you love your neighbours. But with advice and by our efforts and in all kinds of ways. You see, what the writer saw in these people was a changed life. They used to live selfishly. They got up in the morning, they thought about their day, their home, their family, their job, their car. And then he saw them change and they started thinking about others. Thinking about Christ became much more important. Their original goal was, number one is first, now Christ is first and his people. Once again, Calvin, he says this, and I think this will help everyone understand it. He says, we must show zeal, in other words, enthusiasm. We must be enthusiastic. And enthusiastic to put up with the annoyances. that our Christian brothers and sisters will bring to us. And sometimes, even as we help them, we will undergo many hazards. Whoever wants to engage in the task of loving must be prepared for a laborious way of life. In other words, you'll be exhausted, you'll be tired, and often you'll even be discouraged. You see, this changed life is what Reformed churches call that credible profession. I don't know if you've heard that term. What it's saying is, if someone claims to be a Christian, well, then their lives actually match up to their claim. It means if they say they serve Christ, you'll see it in their life, in the way they treat other people in the church. You see, that their original goal might have been me first, but now that they've sworn allegiance to Christ, it won't be like that at all. You start seeing a shift, and you'll see their lives match up to the life of Christ. And then you see their lives actually add credibility to any of their words. This is a real Christian. This is the kind of person you baptize. You baptize someone because they've got a credible profession. You actually admit them into church membership. Why? Because they've got a credible profession. Their lives match up with their words. And you tell someone it's probably best you leave the church because there is a mismatch. And there's such a big mismatch, it's a problem. You see, the Hebrew writer is saying to his church, there's no mismatch. When I look at you, you might be immature in certain things. You might be struggling in other areas. You might be tempted to run away from the persecution if you talk too much about Christ. But there's no mismatch. When I look at the whole of your life, it's a credible profession. And then he says, God will not forget this. God sees it and God remembers it. He knows that you're a Christian who served in his name. He sees your works and he sees them driven by love, not by an ulterior motive, as what's in it for me. He sees you're not self-seeking, where you only have someone over so that they can have you over. He can see right through every single motivation. You see, he's such a righteous judge that he doesn't miss rebellion. In fact, he punishes rebellion. You got that from verses 1 to 8, didn't you? Well, now he's saying he doesn't miss faithfulness either. The idea is not that you work to earn your salvation. No, of course not. But what he's saying is your service is not in vain. Even if people don't see it, even if you'd never get encouragement, keep serving Christ. Your service is not in vain. Service to God will never bring you to a point where you've given more to God than what God's given you. It'll always be that God gives you much more. And quite frankly, you'll even be surprised at the reward that he has in store for you. And people get all nervous when we talk about rewards in a Reformed Baptist church, I know. But let me just read Jesus' words for you, and then that might let you go home calm and not want to accuse me of heresy. Jesus says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." We don't deserve a reward for service, obviously. But folks, I can tell you this, God will never disappoint you. He will always give you more, and his gift will be that he keeps you to the end. Rather than despair, just keep on serving Christ faithfully. That's the second point. The third point, we must imitate those who inherit God's promises. And we do love illustrations, people we can imitate. I mean, that's what made YouTube so famous, isn't it? You open up and instantly you have someone who's been successful at anything from doing a hairstyle to painting their toenails to learning how to play an instrument, and we copy them and we learn how to do it right. It's been wonderful. People learn to cook, do-it-yourself home projects, all sorts of things. There's no shortage of lessons on YouTube. And if you are only just willing to follow an example, there's so much you can do. The Hebrews writer is saying, look out for successful examples in perseverance. Go and look out for people who are spiritual successes and copy them. Just as an aside, the Bible commands you anyway in Timothy to go to the old people, which is why we have old people and young people in the one church and in the one church service. The temptation is to split up all the young people at a certain time, old people married with kids at another time. No, we put them all together. And we're all together so that young people can actually go to old people. And young people are not to sit back and wait for an old person to come to them, although it doesn't stop you old people from doing that. And notice how I said you old people. That's important, that part. Young people should go to the old people first and seek them out and ask them, how can I do this better? It shows humility, it shows grace, it shows a desire to persevere. And if you're struggling to find someone, folks, can I recommend the bulletin? I had the privilege, really, of thinking of Olive Boots. And I contacted a few of her family and a few friends and was able to get some information just for my own self and for my own sake. And I was studying this at the same time. And so you'll find Hebrews 6 in the bulletin, which is this verse that we're reading, and a comment on Olive and Bruce's life you might want to read. And if I've got anything wrong, please come and correct it. But the Hebrews writer says, I've got one example for you from Scripture. He says, really, I think he could have had multitudes of examples. So as soon as I started thinking of this theme, the first person that came to mind was Judas. Remember Judas. He's with Jesus for 3 years. He sees the miracles. He gets the teachings. He watches the living example. And then opposition grows from the Pharisees, opposition grows from Rome, and he folds under pressure. He takes the money and runs. He kisses Jesus and betrays Jesus, and then he realizes he makes a mistake. And he goes back to his co-conspirators and says, here's the money, I don't want anything to do with it. And they say to him, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And what does Judas do? He's feeling sorry. It's like he's going through remorse. We're told in Matthew 27, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That's apostasy. On the other hand, we've got Peter, haven't we? He denied Jesus 3 times, even though he was warned not to do it. He even feared a little girl who came up to him and said, do you hang around with Jesus? He says, no, I don't even know the man. And after his 3rd denial, he remembers the warning, and we're told he wept bitterly. And despite this tragedy, rather than running away and hanging himself, he actually hangs around with the disciples waiting for Jesus to come back. John 21, when Jesus and Peter come back together again, Jesus asked Peter 3 questions. They were all the same question. Do you love me? At the 3rd question, Peter says this. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. That's not apostasy, folks. Another one, Mark and Demas. You remember them? Both of them have served with Paul in ministry. Both of them have deserted Paul when he needed them. Mark later, though, returns after spending the rest of his time really in the middle with Barnabas. Demas, though, we're told of Demas, that he forsook Paul because he loved this present world. Folks, that's apostasy. The Hebrew writer knows that the Bible gives you better illustrations, better than YouTube, because there are no mistakes, there are no exaggerations. But he goes to this one example, and before that he gives the warning. Look at 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You see, and then he says, my one example is Abraham. Why? Because he's the father of all the Jews. All of you Jewish Christians came from Abraham's seed. Abraham decisively trusted God, and he decisively trusted God in the most difficult of trials. Copy Abraham, verses 13 and 15. 2:15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, the argument is God promised Abraham. And the promise is so solid that Abraham could trust God. And God would prove to be much better than gold. And if you think of Abraham's story, I don't know if you know Abraham's story, but for those who don't, I'll give you a quick potted summary. He's 75 years old and he's called out of his home country and told to leave. And God says, I'm going to give you another country. But in this country, you and your family will be a great nation. 11 years later, Sarah is still childless. In the 11th year, she cracks under pressure and she says to Abraham, go to my slave Hagar and have a son with her. This is not of God, though. And then another 13 years go. Abraham's 99 and he's got Ishmael, but by terms of the promise, he's still childless. And then from the day of the first promise to his 99th birthday, 24 years have passed. And in 24 years, he still had no children at all. You've got to remember that God promised Abraham three times he's going to be a big nation. He's going to have hundreds and thousands of descendants. He's done this over 24 years, and at the end of 24 years, he's 99 years old, and he's got zero to show for it. What would you do? What have you waited for 24 years? In the 25th year, Abraham's now 100 years old, and Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And picture the excitement. Smell the cigar smoke. Notice the chest as it's swollen out with pride. I've got my son. And now there's a safe birth. There's cuddles. He's up to about 5 and 6 and you're still not letting him go because you still want to keep cuddling him. And he's now 15 and you've bonded with him for 15 years at weekend sport. And on his 15th birthday, you're 115 now. Bad news comes. Abraham, I want you to kill your son. I want you to sacrifice him to God. Well, we read it as a story. In fact, we've been told that scripture, we're not allowed to tell the story anymore. But you know how big a sacrifice it is when you ask yourself, what have I sacrificed to God? What have I given up? How eager would I be to hear the promises of God when it takes 25 years and then another 15 years and I lose it anyway? Can I really trust God when everything is falling apart? Is it better to just dump God and just try things on my own? Because I reckon I can make a better go of it. Well, Abraham in obedience says no. He says, I'm going up the mountain early. He takes his son Isaac with him, and Isaac on the way says, Dad, where's the animal? Where's the sacrifice? And rather than whinge, this is what Abraham says. He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now I won't tell you the rest of the story because you probably all know it. But what you see what the Hebrew writer is saying though? He's saying, copy that. He's saying, copy the patience of Abraham. Keep looking to God when things look horrible, when things look bleak, when things look barren. When it looks like there's no fruit coming out of the ground, keep looking to God. Copy Abraham's faith, who sticks with God even when he's told it's going to cost him his son. Don't panic. Don't fold under pressure. Don't go back. Trust God and press on to immaturity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage, and thank you for the example of Abraham, and also for all the examples before us. We thank you for people like Olive, and we do pray for her today. We think of even Bill, as it was mentioned, who's been with us for a long time and is sick today, and Lord, we pray that you would also give him grace to get well soon. And we pray for us, Lord, that we too would press on. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.